If you'd take your Bibles, turn to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3. I had the opportunity this past week to go to a church planting gathering. And so there was a gathering of church planters that were there. Some of them we know, our brother from King's Cross, who we supported last year for that church to be established, was there, and a couple others that we've met around the city here. And one of the things that became very clear as we looked at the scene as it's unfolding in Edmonton and in Canada, especially with the growth of population coming from all over to Alberta, we began to understand that church planting is more than just something we want to do, but something that we have to do. And one of the reasons is because our city needs more churches. And I don't mean just more churches in general, but more churches that are filled with the gospel, more churches that are being transformed by the gospel, so that every family and every church full of these families would be like a city on a hill that can't be denied. And what our city needs is more churches where sinners what can come and hear the gospel and where people can live again. Because of the wisdom, a church where the wisdom of Jesus rules in these churches. I didn't grow up in that kind of church. Some of you did, and if you have that experience, that kind of happy church, then you know how wonderful it is. And I believe that the only biblical strategy for the proclamation of the gospel and the spread of the kingdom is by God's decree, the church. And I think that it is undervalued even by some of God's own people, maybe even by some of us here today. But I believe that God wants to take us into that kind of promised land in Proverbs chapter 3, because Proverbs chapter 3 begins to show us the way. And it requires of us more than good intentions, and it requires of us more than just good Bible doctrine. It requires the wisdom of God that is embodied in more churches so that people can see the transformational life that is in Christ and the way it is supposed to really be. And then they can join with us and stop dying and start living even forever. I hope that we understand today how much is at stake in the quality of churches. And so Proverbs 3 explains to us a little bit of this by teaching us why wisdom actually matters and what wisdom actually creates. Wisdom matters, according to verses 13 through 26, because wisdom is, in some way, the open secret to the universe. It's not a private option. It's not a take it or leave it. Wisdom is how life works. And we can disregard that for a little while and get away with it because the way that God built the world and built it so well. But we want the last chapter of our stories to be the best ones, don't we? And so wisdom matters. Wisdom also creates something. According to verses 27 through 35, wisdom creates a culture of life that amid this culture of death, that we can see the life of Christ and the life that comes with it. And so wisdom is a community experience. It's a shared experience of life in its fullest. And so let's go there together. We're going to look at this passage into two main sections, verses 13 through 26, talking about this kind of open secret of the universe that we find here, and then verses 27 through 35 in this wisdom, this creates this culture of life amid a culture of death. So let's think through this. I'm going to start here in verse 13. Wisdom is an open secret, the open secret of the universe. It says here, blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. And so the sage who is writing to us and giving us this wisdom is telling us three things in this first section. First, wisdom enriches everyone who finds it. That's what verses 13 through 18 tell us. And we see the word blessed at the beginning of verse 13 and at the end of verse 18, marking these verses off as a paragraph. And the key in this paragraph is easy for us to overlook. And the key is actually found in two little words, the one, in verse 13. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom. It's the Hebrew word that we get the word Adam from. It's a generic term to mean man or human being, because, and the reason why it's so important is for us to understand that wisdom is actually available for everyone. There's such a thing, as theologians call, common grace, and there is such a thing as special grace. Common grace is the goodness of God that showers universally over the human race. Jesus said that God, in Matthew chapter 5, he said that God makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rains on the just and on the unjust. And so we know that God generously throws out onto his world many, many gifts on many, many people. And all that is required for anyone to benefit from the wisdom of common grace is to get up and find it. Blessed is the one that anyone who gets up and goes searching for wisdom until he finds it. Blessed is that person. But common grace, though common, is still, listen, God's grace. Wherever you see skill and expertise, you see a gift of God. Calvin understood this. He said, whenever we come upon giftedness in secular writers, let that admirable light of truth shining on them teach us that the mind of man, though fallen and perverted from its wholeness, is nevertheless clothed and adorned with God's excellent gifts. And he ends this way by saying, shall we count anything praiseworthy or notable without recognizing that this, at the same time that it comes from God? End quote. When people excel in science and art and athletics, and yes, even the rat of the Panthers, it is because God made his wisdom available, and they got up and they found it. For example, how many of you know the song Crazy, written by Willie Nelson and sung by Patsy Cline? Okay, it's only 2 minutes and 41 seconds, but it took the world by storm and is still known by people who weren't even born until 50 years after it was released. Maybe you can think of some other goodness, like the opening riffs of Sweet Home Alabama or Smoke on the Water. They're unforgettable, and guess what? These, I would say, precious gifts came from God. God gave it in his common grace, and we can enjoy it and be thankful for it. And where we go wrong with God's gifts is that we think that they are about gain or money. So we can put it this way. For the gain, this is verse 14, for the gain from wisdom is better than the gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. And so the sage, again, is counseling us. Don't aim at money. If you need money, problem in our world today, because we look at other people with more money than us and say, that's just right for me. But the problem with that is that is we see it that way because we don't have wisdom. That's why wisdom is more precious than jewels in verse 15. Wisdom is skill at living well. Money is not. Money can put food on the table, but wisdom puts laughter around the table. Money can buy a house, but wisdom makes it a home. Money can buy a woman jewelry, but wisdom wins her heart. And all the ways of wisdom are pleasantness, in verse 17. You cannot say that about money. But all the ways of wisdom are pleasantness. And yes, I'm aware that saying these things about money, because you know the saying, and they say it this way, is that they say you can't buy happiness. And how does that finish? But I sure would like to try, right? But that's what it is. Wisdom tells us that it can't. We can wreck our lives by settling for the wisdom that makes us money when God is offering us the wisdom that takes us to, as it says in verse 18, the tree of life. And that is no common grace. That tree is for geniuses who will excel in earthly skills but are clueless without real life. And so don't stop short. Do not settle for money. If you like money and silver and gold and jewels, as verse 14 and 15 talks about, remember this one thing. They are just metaphors of the life-giving special grace of Christ himself. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. And we have been told that the universe just happened. We've been told that we emerged out of this primordial goo by some sheer luck. But the truth is that God created all things, and the tool he used is his own wisdom. It's all he needed. The Lord, by his wisdom, founded the earth. At this very moment, he sustains the earth. And I want you to understand the present tense in where it says that drops down the dew in verse 20. He sustains all things, even the dewdrops, by his wisdom now, currently. Piper wrote on this when he wrote a Thanksgiving meditation, far from any lake or stream, a few wells keep the family and animals supplied with water, but if the crops are to grow and the family is to be fed from month to month, water has to come on the fields from another source. So he asked the question, from where? Well, the sky. Well, the sky? Water will come out of the clear blue sky? Well, not exactly. Water will have to be carried in the sky from the Mediterranean Sea over several hundred miles and then be poured out from the sky onto the fields. So he asks the question again, carried? How much does it weigh? Well, if 1 inch of rain falls on 1 square mile of farmland during the night, that would be 27,878,400 cubic feet of water, which is 206,300,160 gallons, which is 1,665,501,280 pounds of water. And it's just going to get carried over hundreds of miles to the field. Well, then you would ask the question, that's pretty heavy, isn't it? So how does it get from the sky and stay up there if it's so heavy? Well, we know the process. And he writes about this, and he says, well, it gets up there by evaporation. Really? Well, that's a nice word. What does it mean? Ah, I see, he says. Then how does it get down? Well, condensation happens. Well, what's that? The water starts becoming water again by gathering around little dust particles between 0.00001 and 0.0001 centimeters wide. That's small. What about salt? Salt, yes. The Mediterranean Sea is salt. That would kill the crops. What about the salt? Well, the salt has to be taken out. Oh, so the sky picks up 1 billion pounds of water from the sea and takes out the salt and then carries it over 300 miles and then dumps it on the farmer's field. Well, it doesn't dump it, because if he dumped it, 1 billion pounds of water on the farmer's field, the wheat would be crushed, so the sky dribbles the 1 billion pounds of water down in little drops. Do you get the point? The point is this: if God by his wisdom can work that wonder in nature, what will he accomplish by his wisdom in you. We are surrounded and sustained by God's wisdom. C.S. Lewis explains, at present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see. But, listen, someday, died to get us in. But even now, we can see the creation for what it is, God's ingenious wisdom. A general goodwill and appreciation of God, what God made, that mentality, I think, is virtuous. But a crabby kind of negativism is how we feel when our outsiderness is all we pay attention to. Some of us have lived in a foreign country, and we know how lonely it is to walk the streets and not be able to read the signs, not be able to talk to anyone, not be able to find directions because we just don't know the language. We're like that in God's amazing creation. God is translating his wisdom for us, though, supremely in Christ himself. And the wisdom is the true foundation. That wisdom is the true foundation and meaning of the universe. He is urging us to take it to heart and make it our own as outsiders who put our hope in him. The third thing the sage is teaching us and urging us in is found in verses 21 through 26, where he changes his style to direct to like a direct address. He says, "My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck." Then he says in verse 26, "For the Lord will be your confidence, and he will keep your foot from being caught." This specific paragraph is about personal safety. And this is the point that he's getting in this section of verses. As we grow in wisdom, God protects us from the landmines of sin that are hidden here all over in the world. You say, how does he protect us? He protects us by being with us. This is what he says. Verse 26 can be translated that way. The Lord will be your confidence. It means that he will be your companion. And the alternative translation of the Hebrew is, the Lord will be at your side. Does that not give us confidence? The Lord will be at your side. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul wrote to Timothy, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May I not be charged against them? But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me." And so the longer that you and I live, the more stories we have in being our strength, moment by moment, because he promised that he will be at our side. This is the first section of the passage, why wisdom really matters. Now in verses 27 through 35, the sage again explains what wisdom creates here in God's magnificent world, which, by the way, has been hijacked by stupidity and death. But the risen Jesus is pouring out his spirit to create a new culture of life, amen? And that new culture of life that he's pouring out his spirit on is called the church. Let's look at this. Culture of life amid a culture of death. The sage here, he gives us again 3 points, just as in the first section. And these 3 new points are about a new culture of life. And that the three of them, we're going to go through it this way, if I can put it this way. Help your needy neighbor, protect your innocent neighbor, and avoid your violent neighbor. Pretty simple. Let's break it down. He says this in verse 27 and 28, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is your power to do it, when in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor." The first thing to understand from this section is that in a culture of life, people help each other as much as they can. We cannot do the impossible. We cannot give what we don't have, but when it is within our power to do it, when we have it with us, wisdom says, give it away. There's no amens there. We love our stuff and we don't want to give it away. But he says, when your neighbor has need and you have it with you to give it to him, wisdom will say, give it away. And again, we have Paul to help us with this. In Romans chapter 1, the grace of Jesus Christ taught Paul to say, I'm a debtor. I'm not a demander, I'm a debtor. Nobody owed him a hearing. He won a hearing by loving people the way that God loved him, which is graciously. And I want to show you how radical this is. Verse 27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. But also note the alternative translation, and it's in the margin if you have an ESV Bible, it's in the margin there. Do not withhold goods from its owners. So in this context, if you have good that you can do for somebody, then legally you own it, but morally has no right to force us to be generous, and no one can walk into our house and just start helping themselves with our things, right? The Bible says, that I own that, but the Bible says to them, you shall not steal. Okay, so we can't say that that's okay, but what the Bible says to you is, you shall not withhold. And please listen to me here. We sin against each other, not only by the bad things that we do, but also by the beautiful things we withhold. Withheld love, is a life-depleting sin. It's a sin to tell ourselves, I'm not doing anybody harm. The question is, what good are you withholding? You say, that's not fair, Tim. You're talking about the impossible. And remember that God's goal in your life is to make you like his son. So then consider that Jesus withheld no good thing from you and never will. Okay, now we know how to build a culture of life by his power. And a culture of life is where people love each other openly and eagerly, life into more people. The question is, do you see them in your day-to-day? Do you see them that way? And I would suggest that if you don't, it's one of the reasons why you see so little joy and fulfillment in your life. And listen, we cannot do everything. But we can all do something for his sake. Amen? Remember, this is practical wisdom. This is what the Proverbs is doing for us. So if we have the ability, they have the ownership. And we owe it today, not tomorrow. So not only in a culture of life do people help each other as much as they possibly can, but secondly, in a culture of life, people protect each other. And so the sage makes that positive point with his negative prohibition. And he's in verses 29 and 30. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwell trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. If I could put it this way, trust in the glue that holds community together. What do a husband and wife, for example, need most from each other? Guys, not sex. What do a husband and wife most need from each other? Any idea? husband and wife need most from each other is actually trust. The Lord calls us to trust Him unreservedly. That's in verse 5. Because trust is actually the platform in which a real relationship can actually happen. And we all know what it's like to trust someone, and then he or she turns against us. Like, we've experienced that, and that's so painful. And the reason why it's so painful is because trust is actually so profound. So what then does wisdom say to us here? Negatively, do not be fault-finding. Do not be a fault-finding, critical, ready to pounce on some well-meaning individual with a gotcha. That is a culture of death. But Christian, heaven has come down to us through Jesus Christ, and He defended us when we deserved the opposite. And so let's stick up for our innocent neighbors. That is wisdom, creating culture of safety in a world of attack. And let me reiterate this for the men and women who are married today. You do all you can in the wisdom and power of by God's grace and by resurrection power, do all that you can in the wisdom and power of God to create a culture of safety in a world of attack that surrounds your marriage. And the third thing he mentions, in a culture of life, the wise keep their distance from the violent. Verses 31 and 32, do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways, for the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. The way things are now, violent people succeed. It's that way if you ever get in a scrap with someone, the most violent person always wins, right? They succeed. We are tempted sometimes to envy them. And it starts early. It starts early with the bully on the playground who is also part of the popular crowd. People fear and envy the violent. And so the violent, in some ways, run the world. But remember the scene, I don't know if you've seen it, but if you remember the scene in Godfather Part 2 when young Vito Corleone, he is driving down the street in New York City, and the Don Fanucci jumps into his car, gestures around, and snarls, "This is my neighborhood." And this is where the violent come from. This is my church. This is my world, not yours. And God says in verse 32 that that is an abomination. In other words, it makes God sick. But remember this, God loves to defend those whom no one else defends. He is involved in this world. He is not standing aloof. He is not a bystander. He's not a spectator. And whatever abuse or betrayal or pain that you have suffered, no one can take this from you. This one thing, they cannot take this from you. The upright, he says in verse 32, is our confidence. The upright, are in his confidence. And listen to me, being close to Jesus is better than having never been betrayed by your parents. Being close to Jesus is better than never having experienced that abuse. Being close to Jesus is better than never having experienced that pain. But please don't think that I'm making light of that. I'm not. I'm just saying that Christ has never left you. And even in the valley of death's shadows, being close to Christ is better than being on top of the world. He has all the authority in heaven and on earth, and if they drive you out, the Lord will take you in. Verse 34, toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. He's wise enough to know how to subvert the subversive people and also build you up. So humble yourself and trust him with all of your heart. This is where chapter 3 started. The Septuagint translates verse 34 in a way that you might be more familiar with. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Quoted by both James and Peter. We can and will do that depending on how we understand verse 35. The final verse of the chapter. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. Your everything depends on how you read that verse. Well, who are the wise? Well, who are the fools? Who really are the winners and losers in the world? Whose stock is rising? Whose stock is falling? And how you answer that question reveals everything about you, because how you answer that question reveals how you see the cross of Jesus Christ. From one point of view, the cross is for losers and failures and weaklings and outsiders. Trusted, admired, and embraced. So what about you? How do you feel about the man hanging on the tree? The man betrayed, excluded, humiliated by this brilliant world. How you feel about the crucified Christ reveals who you are at your deepest core, whether you are wise or whether you are foolish. Because in fact, his stock is rising now and forever by resurrection power. Now here is the future. The wise in Christ will inherit the honor of Christ. My question to you who are in Christ is, do you see it? Do you embrace it? And for those of you who have not yet to believe in Christ, why not become part of that? You can today. The Bible says, simply believe in Christ for the salvation of your souls. And I'll tell you, if you want to know more about that, you can come up and talk to me afterwards, or even just turn to somebody next to you and say, I'd like to know more about this. And now everybody's nervous that it might happen. Are we wise or that pertains to life and godliness? Let him fill us with his wisdom. Let us embrace his wisdom. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, God, for giving us Jesus Christ, who is the very wisdom of you. I thank you, God, that we don't live in this world without you, but that you're with us. And so, God, I pray, Lord, that just as we've looked, Lord, that we would embrace the reality, the true reality of Christ in this world. And I pray, God, that you would create then from us and into our culture a culture of life. And I pray that you'd do that for the joy of many and for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And God's people said, amen.